paragraph of John 13 as we finish our study of John 13 and prepare to move into the next chapter. As I was studying for this message, I finally had an old question answered. For years, I had wondered why it is called Maundy Thursday. Some call it Holy Thursday. Well, the section we're looking at is on that Thursday night before Jesus was crucified. And it has come to be known as Maundy Thursday. I've asked people, what does that mean? They said, well, it's Holy Thursday. And I said, well, why is it called Maundy? And I usually had blank stares and uplifted shoulders, and nobody knew. And I think more than a few people said, Maundy sounds kind of dreary, and isn't it kind of a sad Thursday? And I said, well, yeah, but what does that mean? And I found out. It's like an itch I couldn't scratch. Well, the itch has been scratched. Maundy comes from the Latin word manditum. And you said, well, okay, that's good. I don't know Latin. Well, the Latin phrase manditum novus is the Latin translation of new commandment or new mandate, commandment. And it's taken from one of the verses we're looking at this morning. Jesus said, a new commandment I gave you. So evidently some medieval monk said, new commandment. This will be mandate Thursday. And it came to be known as Maundy Thursday. So now you know. It is Maundy Thursday on that sad night. Verse 30 ends with Judas, that betrayer of the Lord Jesus, leaving, going out to sell out Jesus for money. And it says, and it was night. It was a dark night indeed. And now that Judas has left, Jesus speaks more freely to the 11 disciples that are left. They are believers. And he addresses them in verse 33 as little children. Isn't that a touching way to address 11 grown men? Some of them tough fishermen and mature men. And yet Jesus says, little children. Well, there's an encouraging lesson for us. We grow up, and however old we are, Jesus still looks upon us as his little children. I guess that it's like that in other ways. Mothers always look at their children as their little children. My mother still looks at me as her little boy, even though I am 54 years old. Well, Jesus refers to his grown adult disciples as my little children, which means he has a tender love for them and for us. We're on his heart. Well, today we're going to go through these verses, but we're going to concentrate on two of them in particular. And this will be sort of a Bible study message today, because I'm going to have you flip to some other parallel verses in the Old and the New Testament. Okay, we jump in verse 31. Judas is left, and so Jesus said, now the Son of Man, that's himself, the Messiah, is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified, God will glorify Jesus as well and glorify him immediately. What Jesus means is the wheels are in motion for Jesus to go to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, he suffers the wrath of God. He reveals the love of God. He defeats the devil. He guarantees our salvation. And all of that glorifies God. The Bible describes the glory of God as the revelation of who God is, especially as he acts in a very God-like way. Well, that's what happens at the cross. God is glorified, and as a result, Jesus is glorified. He will be rewarded for this great mission that he is accomplishing. Philippians 2 describes Jesus coming down from the highest glory of heaven, going down to the lowest degradation on earth, even being crucified, and then being rewarded with this exaltation to a new, higher glory than before. So the Father is glorified, and in turn, so is the Son. And that's what Jesus is saying. He knows that within just a few hours, this will be accomplished. He says that God will glorify him immediately. Then Jesus turns to a subject he's been hinting at already several times. The next verse, verse 33, he says, I will be with you just a little while longer. Now, he's already hinted at that, and that kind of went over their heads. You ever have somebody say something to you, and it goes right by you. It doesn't catch your attention. Well, as we shall see, it did catch their attention this time, because Jesus had been saying, I'm going to leave you one day. Now, he says, I'm going to leave you in just a little while, very soon. And then he adds this, you're going to seek me, but you won't be able to find me. And so that catches their attention. And it should catch our attention too. Now, he's going to get back to this more in the next few chapters. But you can just imagine the disciples saying, he's leaving. Where's he going? Is he going to leave Israel and go to Egypt or to Rome? Where's he going? They feel like little children, and their parents are saying, I'm leaving you. And you know how little children are. When they're real young, mama just goes to the kitchen, and the little child thinks, mama's left. And she comes back, and the little child smiles again. Well, here's Jesus saying, little children, I'm going to leave, and you're going to look for me, and you won't be able to find me. Well, they automatically think, he's deserting us. He's leaving us like orphans. Jesus, where are you going? And he's beginning to prepare them for his departure. Now, by the way, there is a practical lesson in this for us. He was approaching his departure and preparing them. The time will come when we will have to prepare for our departure, to leave this life and to go to be with God. And of course, we need to get ready by making sure we are believers in Christ. But also, if we are believers, we need to set our house in order and have a good long talk with those that are nearest to us and speak with them about the most important things while there is still time, in case we haven't. We need to help prepare them. And similarly, when we know people that are on their way out, as it were, we need to help them be prepared to leave this life to go to meet God. Well, this caught their attention. I'm sure it really caught Peter's attention, because look down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? It's as if Peter didn't even listen to what Jesus said in verses 34 and 35. It's like, phew, went right by old Pete. And Pete said, okay, Lord, all that about love, who cares? Lord, where are you going? How come we can't go with you? What's all this about leaving and can't finding you? So Peter just jumps in and just blurts it out. Lord, where are you going? So Jesus said, well, you can't follow me, Peter, but you will one day. And so Peter said, what do you mean I can't follow you? I'll follow you anywhere. You're going to die, I'll die. You go to Egypt, I'll go to Egypt. You're going to need old Pete with you to help out. And he says, I'll lay down my life for your sake. And so Jesus probably smiled, because he knew what was going to happen. Peter, filled with bravery that was really bravado. And so he says, well, you want to die for me, Peter? No. This night you're going to betray me 3 times. But what was this about following him one day? Well, that was a mystery. And Jesus will explain that toward the very end of John's gospel. What Jesus was saying kind of cryptically here is, I'm going to go to heaven, but first I have to die at the cross. And Peter, you will follow me. You too will die. In fact, Peter would be crucified, but then Peter would follow Jesus to heaven. And that's the path every disciple has to follow. We have to die in order to go to heaven, except that last generation that's still alive when Jesus returns, and they go to heaven without dying. But Jesus said this to him, and Peter didn't quite get it. But Peter heard enough about this, about figured it's got something to do with dying. So he said, I'll die for you. Now, there's a good point here. Peter said he was willing to die for Jesus. And yet, in the crunch, he deserted Jesus. But at least Peter loved Jesus to some extent. The point is, we should love Jesus and be willing to die for him. And willing to live for him. In the meantime, well, Peter didn't count all the cost, but there's an example. We need to count the cost, be willing to live for Jesus, be willing to die for Jesus, and he knows how much we are willing. Now, I'm going to concentrate the rest of this message on verses 34 and 35. They're the heart of this section. It comes down to three simple words: love one another. Those words are repeated in chapter 15, verse 12, verse 17, and many other places. It starts off where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." A new commandment, the word there means an order, a duty, not a suggestion, not some optional extra. 1 John 4:21 says, "This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." It's not an optional extra. When that policeman pulls you over and says, "Get out of the car, buddy," that's not a request. When someone in authority gives a commandment, it's expected to be obeyed. It's not an optional extra if we feel like it. He doesn't say, "Well, guys, go out there, and if you feel like it, when you meet people you like, love them. But if you meet people you don't like, you don't have to love them." No, no, no. There are people we don't like, naturally. But Jesus said, that doesn't matter. I give you a new commandment. Love them as I have loved you. So we can't say, "I don't want to, I don't feel like it." That's not acceptable. It's a new commandment. And yet it's an old commandment. This is somewhat paradoxical. John, that was there and records this in John's gospel, hints at this over in his first epistle. Listen to what he says, 1 John 2:7 and 8. "Brethren, I write to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you." What are they saying? Is it new or is it old? Well, it's new and yet old. It's old, but yet it's new. It's like an old commandment that's been around as long as God has told people to love one another, but yet Jesus now gives it new life, a new meaning. Well, where's the newness? Well, the newness is not in this. There is a view that comes floating around from time to time. Maybe you've heard it. It's this. The teaching says, well, Jesus said it's a new commandment. It's replacing all the old commandments. It's like you get a new car and you trade in the old one. Unless you're wealthy and keep adding to your stock of cars, most people get a new car, and that means they're doing away with the old. And so the logic is this. They say, you know, for thousands of years, God had given all these commandments, details, and nobody could keep them. So God said, okay, look, I'll lower my standard and say, look, you can't keep all those laws. I'll give you one simple new commandment that takes the place of all the other ones. Sounds nice, doesn't it? But it's not true. That's not what Jesus means here, and that's not what the New Testament teaches. If you believe that, then you would have to say, well, then I guess it's okay to murder and to steal and to worship idols and to commit immorality, because those are all Old Testament commandments. All we got to do now is just love one another. No, that's not what the Bible says, so that's not what Jesus means here. And others have tried to be somewhat poetical and say, well, Jesus is giving them commandment number 11. He's adding one on to the Ten Commandments. But the thing is, this love commandment is in the Old Testament as well. So what did Jesus mean? The newness is this. Notice what he says. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how you are to love one another. We find the commandment to love other people frequently in the Old Testament, and it'll be repeated in the New Testament. But this is where Jesus gives a new added dimension to it. For example, you remember that lawyer asked Jesus, well, what's the great commandment? And he said, well, love God, and the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus was quoting Leviticus 19:18. So it basically started out, love your neighbor. Unfortunately, the Jews often misunderstood that to mean, well, you love your friends, not your enemies. You love your fellow Jews, but you don't have to love Gentiles. So Jesus had to correct them. Let me show you where he did that. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And you'll see where here Jesus explains what is meant to love your neighbor. And he'll do this again in John 13. Look at Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, stop right there. You shall love your neighbor. The Bible does command that many times. The Bible didn't command you to hate your enemy. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from the Jewish rabbis that thought that they understood what that meant. Love your neighbor, therefore you don't love those that are not your neighbors, your enemies, non-Jews, and so forth. So Jesus says, no, no, no. I say to you, love your enemies. Not just love your neighbors, but love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those that spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So what Jesus is saying, imitate your Father, God. He loves his children and his enemies. In fact, he loved his children when they were his enemies. So God doesn't give us the luxury of choosing who we will love. He says, be like God and have a general love for all people. Now, go back to John 13. Look again at the text. Here is where Jesus is concentrating on one aspect of the love commandment. The Bible does say, love your neighbor, love your enemies. Husbands, love your wives, love your children, and so forth. But here he concentrates on love one another. And who is the one another he particularly has in mind in this verse? We've already shown that we are to love all men, but Jesus here is concentrating on loving other believers. This is what the Bible calls brotherly love. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. And the word there in the original Greek, maybe you've heard it in English, Philadelphia. There's a city on the East Coast called the City of Brotherly Love, and it comes from the Bible. There's a city called Philadelphia in the Bible, and this means love for brothers and sisters in Christ in a special way. Yes, a general love for everybody, even your enemies, but a special love for your brethren. 1 Peter 1:22. Peter was here to hear this. Maybe he was thinking of that. He said, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Colossians 1:4. Your love for all the saints. So we've seen this in the Bible. For example, in this very chapter, we saw that, as we saw last week, that Jesus had a general love for all people, but a special love for his own people. John 13:1, Jesus having loved his own who were in the world. So in the same way, we're to love all people, but have a special great love for one another that are in the family of God. Galatians 6:10 puts it like this. Do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, it's not a matter of, well, I guess we love believers and not unbelievers. No, no, no. Jesus has already corrected that in Matthew chapter 5. Nor is it a matter, obviously, of saying, well, I guess we love non-Christians and don't love Christians. Well, that would be ridiculous also. It's a matter of loving both everybody and Christians. It's not a matter of either or. It's both and. Not just Christians alone. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 5, even unbelievers have a kind of love for their friends and their relatives. We're to love non-Christians, but also have a special love for our fellow brethren in Christ. Love one another. Just like God has a special love for his own. 1 Peter 3:8 says, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. 2 Peter 1:7 refers to brotherly kindness. And as I said, maybe Peter was thinking back to when Jesus looked at 11 apostles and said, love one another. Jesus tells us to love one another. He commands us. And he especially has in mind love for fellow Christians. It's very important. So when we read this, we have to say, do I love my fellow Christians? It's very important. If we say, I don't love my fellow Christians, we're in trouble, because Jesus tells us we have to love them. Do we have a grudge against some fellow Christian? Now, we're not talking about non-Christians. It's harder to love them, but it should be easy to love fellow Christians. We're on the same team. We have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We love the same Jesus. We're going to the same heaven. There should be no cause for any friction between believers, holding a grudge against one another, bitterness, gossip, lying. Now, if that's you, and if God's touching your conscience, that there's something you have against a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you need to repent and you need to go to that person and get right and apologize. That's what the Bible commands us. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, if you come and you're about to offer your gift at the temple and your conscience says you've got something against your brother, he says, leave your gift, go get right with your brother, and then come back. Don't offer your gifts to God. He's not going to take them. If you're harboring something against your brother or sister in Christ, is it important? You bet it is important. Now, how are we to love one another? Well, the Bible describes many ways that we are to do this. We're told to do it in our hearts as well as in our actions. 1 Peter 1:22. Remember, I read this. In sincere love of the heart, love of the brethren from the heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Sincere, fervently with a pure heart. Those are some of the ways we are to love one another. And now we might say, well, I do deep down. But deep down is not good enough. It has to come out in our words and in our actions with other people. 1 John 3:18 says, my little children, sounds like Jesus, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. So no false love and no love that doesn't have legs. We are to put legs on it and show it and put hands on it and put it into action. Now, what Jesus said here, love one another, is one of the many one another commandments in the Bible. It's interesting. I encourage you, get out a concordance and go look them up, how the Bible shows how we're to do this to one another. Let me just give you a few of them. But I want you to turn to probably the most important one. So turn over to Philippians chapter 2. As you do that, let me read you some of these other ones. Galatians 5:13 says, serve one another. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:2 says, bear with one another patiently. Colossians 3:13 says, forgive one another. Now look at Philippians chapter 2. Here this church is being rent asunder by jealousy and rivalry and friction. And Paul says, stop. You're on the same team. You got to work together. You're part of the same family. Cultivate unity, not disunity. So look at the first few verses of chapter 2. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, be touching their hearts. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He's saying, you're grieving me when you split apart. Just like mama's heart is broken when she sees the kids fussing and fighting. So he says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's not loving one another. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Then he goes on to give the great example of the Lord Jesus doing this. So it's like Paul is saying in Philippians, love one another like Jesus loved us. And that's what Jesus said. Love one another as I have loved you. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. So these are some of the ways that we are to show one another this love that Jesus tells us to have. Now, there's one more great verse. 2 Corinthians 12:15, where Paul is giving his own example to them, and he says this. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, sacrificially. He's putting the needs of his fellow brethren ahead of his own, because he goes on to say, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. It's like, who cares? I'm going to outdo you in love. You may not love me, but I'm going to love you. Brethren, if we slack off and say, well, that brother, that sister in Christ, she said something that I don't like. Well, when they apologize and start loving me, then, well, I'll return the love. No, God asks us to take the initiative, just like he took the initiative in loving us. We're to abound in this love and keep loving. And like Paul did it sacrificially. He says, even though I'm loving you and you're loving me less, your less love for me does not cause me to turn off my love for you. It didn't stop the Lord Jesus, nor should it stop us. How else should we show love for one another? Well, how about the golden rule? Love one another as you would want them to show love to you. So be courteous to them and considerate and love others in the way you would want them to love you. Now, again, as I said, Jesus said, love one another. Look at the text again. Get back to John 13. He says, love one another. He didn't say, like one another. He said, well, what's the difference? Big difference. When you like someone or something, it's because you see something in there that kind of rings a bell in your heart, that it's pleasing, you have some agreement, it's likable, it's pleasant. And it's like that with people that we know, that we have something in common with. You know, you see somebody and you find out he roots for the same football team as you do, or they have the same hobby, or things like this. You kind of get close to that person and you like him or her because you have something in common. And then you say, well, I can like that person. I guess that's love. No, that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5 when he said, look, even Gentiles and pagans and tax collectors, they have this kind of love with people that are like them. And Jesus said, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about love. So there are people that we may not like because we don't have much in common with them. Jesus said, I'm not asking you to like them. I'm asking you to love them. Because there are people that are very hard to like. Your enemies. People that use you and curse you and do things bad against you. And you say, I can't like them. Jesus is not asking you to like them. He's asking you to love them sacrificially in the way God does. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Let me ask you this question. Think about it. We are sinners. We're no good. Does God like us? No, he doesn't. Because he doesn't see anything there that's likable. He doesn't see anything that resonates with his holiness. God doesn't like sinners, but he does love them. You see, love is greater than liking. Love can show a sacrificial going out to that person that you don't like, in the sense that there's nothing there that's likable. That's what God does, and he asks us to do the same thing with other people. It takes God to do that through us. Unbelievers can only really like one another, but it takes a Christian to love other people. The story is told that old Apostle John, you know, he was young when he heard Jesus say this, but he was the last of the apostles to die. Peter and Paul and Matthew and Bartholomew and all the other ones had died, usually being martyred. And old John was left. And he was way up in his 90s. And they would bring him into some of the house churches. And they'd sit him down. And they'd say, oh, you're the last of the apostles. Tell us about Jesus. And do you have some great, profound truth to tell us? You've written the gospel. You've written the three epistles. You've even written the book of Revelation. Tell us some great, profound secret that we need to know. And you know it's recorded back in the early church fathers what John would say? He'd look at them and say, little children, love one another. And they'd say, oh, yeah, we know that. But John, tell us some great things. He'd say, this is more profound than you think. Little children, love one another. Brethren, we should never outgrow that. Oh, theology is great. We should study the Bible. But let's never outgrow this simple, important command. Love one another. Now notice specifically how Jesus said to do this. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Our Lord Jesus is the great example and the great incentive for this kind of love. So how did the Lord Jesus love those apostles? He says, as I have loved you. Well, he'd been patient with them for 3.5 years as they had been misbehaving and making mistakes and doing goofy things. You remember two of them wanted to call down lightning and kill their enemies. And Jesus said, no, stop. That's not what I'm doing. So watch me as I show love. And then this very chapter, Jesus showed a great example of love by getting down on his hands and knees and washing their dirty, filthy feet. Took humility and great love to do that. And so you look at the life of Jesus, you see many ways that he showed love. And what was the greatest way of all that Jesus showed his love for them? 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We talked about that last week. The love of Jesus. And he showed it in many ways, but especially at the cross. God calls upon us, as it were, to love sacrificially our fellow believers. Love with patience. You know, here's an interesting thing. You all know the love commandment and the love chapter. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Have you ever heard it put like this? They say, go to chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, and wherever you see the word love, take it out and put in the word Jesus. Because Jesus gives us the best example of love. It says, love is patient and kind. Jesus is patient and kind. And it says, love is not proud. Jesus was not proud. Love is not selfish, does not think evil of other people. Jesus was not selfish. He didn't think evil of other people. Go through that chapter and put in the name Jesus, and you'll get a living example of what Paul was thinking about, or what Jesus meant when he said, love one another as I have loved you. Let me give you two great golden verses on this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. This theme runs several times through the Bible. For example, it says in 1 Peter 1, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. We're to follow God's example. He's the example and the incentive. We're to be truthful as God is truthful. And here Jesus said, you are to be loving like I am loving. Now notice these two verses. These two verses, especially the first one, ought to be tattooed on the hands of every person, especially married couples. Verse 32, be kind to one another. There's one of those one another's again. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ forgave you. Skip down to chapter 5, verse 2. It says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. When Christ loved us enough to die as the substitute for our sins, that was sweet before God. When we love other people like Christ does, that's a sweet aroma to God. But when we don't, it's a foul stench. So, we are to love others as God has loved us through Christ. 1 John 4:11 says, brethren, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I know what you're thinking. I know what rises up in my own heart too. You say, preacher, that's easy to say. It's hard to do. I know. There's always sin in our hearts that thinks of some excuse, and it blasts forth when someone, even another Christian, does something that we don't like, and we say, oh, I can't do this. I can't do that. I might like them, but I can't love them. No, 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 no. In those cases particularly, we need God's love flowing through us to enable us to love one another. It doesn't come natural. It comes supernatural. And let me give you a specific suggestion when it comes to loving your enemies. People, you say, it's just too hard to love them. I can kill them, I can betray them, but I can't love them. In which case, you're acting like Judas, not like Jesus. Jesus said to love your enemies. He said, how can I love enemies? It just doesn't come natural. Well, it comes supernatural. And when you meet somebody that is your enemy, and maybe he even cusses you and lies about you and says all these evil things, what are you to do? You are to show them that special kind of love that is not deserved, that special kind of love called grace. Jesus said, love others like he loved us. How did God love us? With grace. We didn't deserve it, but he said, I know they don't deserve it. Not only don't I like them, I hate them because of their filthy sins. He's disgusted with us. But God's love is so great, he is able to love his enemies even though they don't deserve it. And that's how God will love through us. He calls on us to do that. So when you see that hard situation, don't say, no, I just can't do it. I know I should. I can't do it. No. Say, Lord, help me to do it. Teach me about grace. Humble me by reminding me that I was more despicable to you than this person is to me. I hated you more than that person hates me. Lord, you can overcome this natural inability. Remind me of the love of Jesus. And may that melt my hardness so that Jesus loves through me. And I find myself loving them with the love of Jesus. It's not impossible. It is possible by grace. Get back to John 13. We move to the next verse now. Verse 35. Jesus said, by this, by what? By loving one another. All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here Jesus tells us how important this is to our witness to unbelievers. What is the evidence to unbelievers that we are true Christians? Is it because we wear some little gold cross around our neck, or in some cases, little gold earrings, crosses, or rings? I've seen every sort of things. T-shirts with Jesus love you on it, and people wearing all sorts of buttons and badges, and you name it, to say that they're Christians. Anybody can do that. Anybody can wear a cross. The devil can wear a cross. Judas could wear a cross. Maybe he did. That's not the evidence. Nor is it simply, well, I go to church. That's good. Unbelievers can go to church. You say, I read the Bible. Believers can read the Bible. I give money to the church or to charity. I say my prayers. Well, all those are good things. I've been baptized. I take the Lord's Supper. Those are good. I'm not saying they're not good. But that's not the clinching evidence to you or to anybody else that you are a true believer, because unbelievers can do that. So the evidence we need to present to unbelievers is something that cannot really be counterfeited or imitated by unbelievers. You say, well, what is it? Well, it includes faith in the gospel, to live it out in a faithful way of obedience to God. But here Jesus kind of gets to the heart of the matter, and it's this matter of love. Now, remember Jesus elsewhere said this about false believers. He said, you will know them by their fruits. You know, you go through an orchard and you want to see, is this a good orange tree or not? So you take one down and you taste it. Oh, boy, this is rotten. Man, there's something wrong. That's a diseased tree. Well, unbelievers are like that. When they pretend to be believers, you check out their fruit and you say, it's rotten. Ah, it's a bad tree. That's not a true Christian. Well, if he says you can know false believers by their fruits, you ought to be able to know true Christians by true fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, that he produces in us. And what is fruit number one? The most important one. Look it up. Galatians 5:22 lists 9 different fruit, and the most important one is listed first. Love. That is, as it were, the greatest fruit of the Spirit, and it's the clinching evidence that we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we are saved by loving one another. The Bible doesn't teach it. Your pastor doesn't believe it. The Bible says we are saved by faith in Christ. But once we are saved, we're talking about evidence that follows that. And this is the most important one of all. There are churches that say we're saved by loving one another. No, we're not. But once we are saved by faith, this is the necessary, indisputable evidence that we have been saved. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. James 2 talks about faith without works is dead. You cannot convince yourself or anybody else that you're saved if your faith doesn't produce works. And what is the greatest work of all? Well, Paul tells us, Galatians 5, faith works by love. So you can't get away by saying, well, I believe in Jesus and I do good works. But if you don't have love flavoring those or greasing the wheels of that, as it were, then all your proclamations of faith and all your recitation of theology and all your good works mean nothing without love. Go and look it up. 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, you're nothing. Later in this service, we're going to sing a little song that I've known for many years. And they'll know we're Christians by our what? By our love. Very important. Now notice Jesus said all men will know this. They will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he's again reminding them, unbelievers will know you are believers if you have love for one another, meaning primarily for other people. Now, you could also extend it and say, unbelievers will know you are a believer if you love them. Now, if you don't love that unbeliever, you think he's going to say, well, you know, he's a true Christian. He hates my guts. No, it doesn't work like that. If you show love to the unbelievers when they are despising you, that's not what they're used to. That'll catch them off guard. They'll say, there's something strange about that guy. He's loving his enemies. I don't do that. And you're showing them it's because you're not like them. But Jesus is saying specifically here that we give a witness to the world that we are believers if we love other believers like this. And we stick together and we care for one another in a special way. And so, how do we love other believers? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Do you like to be with other Christians in church? Do you like to meet with them and to talk about the things of God? Are you just kind of lone ranger doing it all by yourself? No. That's an example that you don't like to be with other Christians. If you love Christians, you want to be with them. Or do you prefer being in the world? Do you feel for other Christians when they hurt? And do you want to do something, encourage them, help them in some way? Or do you just kind of show a cold heart to one another? Or do you find yourself overly criticizing not just unbelievers, but your fellow believers? If we start developing a critical spirit, something's wrong. We need to say, look, there may be legitimate concerns I have, but these are my brethren in Christ. I should have a love that outweighs their faults. And even though I might criticize, it should be a loving exhortation and not just, you know, a spitefulness of them. We should love one another. And this should be evident to non-Christians. Let me tell you another very brief story. This was about 100 years after this in the New Testament, and Christians were being persecuted and misunderstood by pagans. But the Christians loved one another, and they were willing to die for one another, and that caught the attention of their enemies. So there was a great Christian at that time named Tertullian, and he recorded this in one of the books that we still have. And he said that the non-Christians hated the Christians. They threw them to the lions. They tortured them. They set them on fire. They stole their houses and all that. He says, but there's one thing that the non-Christians could not get over. And here's what Tertullian said. He said, they say, see how those Christians love one another and are ready to lay down their lives for each other. So even in the hot battle of persecution, the non-Christians realized the Christians stuck together. They were willing to die for one another. They wouldn't betray one another. They loved one another. And it caught the eyes and ears of the non-Christians. Now, unbelievers are looking at you, fellow Christian. You may want to witness to them, but before you can say something with your mouth, you need to live it with your life. Otherwise, you're going to look like a hypocrite. They will look and take note if you love one another, and they will certainly take note if you do not love one another. If you don't love unbelievers, and especially your fellow believers, you'll never convince them you're a Christian. Imagine if you're showing a hatred to other believers and always criticizing them, and then that you're not even loving the unbelievers. And then you try to witness to them and say, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. They're going to probably say, you call yourself a Christian? You're nothing but a hypocrite. And you know they would be right. Now let's bury the hypocrisy and show love for everyone, especially for fellow believers. Jesus says, by this they will know, and without this they will never know it. It's an important evidence. And notice he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples. This is also a necessary evidence to yourself if you are a true believer. You see, without it, you can't conclude that you are a true Christian. You might say, I walk forward at a Billy Graham meeting, or I recite a catechism. I've been baptized. Yes, I'm a believer. But examine your own heart. The Bible says examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you have true love for other Christians? And if you don't, you cannot conclude you are a true disciple. That's what the Bible says. There are many verses in 1 John along these lines. 1 John 2, verses 9 to 11. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 4, 7, 8, and 20. It goes on and on that if we don't love our brothers in Christ, we are not part of the family of God. It's as simple as that. Okay, let's conclude. How important is this matter of loving one another? Unfortunately, to some people, it doesn't seem to be that important. Oh, they may say it is, but they don't live it up. But I've even heard people that will even say that it's not that important. I won't name this preacher, but there's a certain notorious preacher down south, and he has been known to say things like, I don't know about all this lovey-dovey stuff. That sounds like hippie nonsense. Who says we got to love one another? You want me to love that homosexual pervert? I'll love him with a five-finger fist. Who says we got to love one another? Imagine a preacher saying something like that. Who says we got to love one another? The Lord Jesus Christ. How important is it? Brethren, it is very important. It's repeated over and over and over again. So what do, brethren, when we find ourselves getting weak in this area? Well, it works like this. We love God and other people and one another in the family of God in the exact proportion that we know God loves us. That's why Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. So when we find that we have cold hearts toward God and toward one another, that's because we're cold toward God and we've forgotten His love for us. When we forget He first loved us, we lose our first love for Him and for other people. So what do? Well, we need to repent and say, Lord, something is wrong. I'm finding it too hard to love one another, that it's not the normal course of my life. It's extraordinary. It's virtually impossible. We need to repent and say, Lord, the fires of love are getting awfully cold in my heart. Stoke the fires, Lord, with your love. Remind me of your love for me, and that will humble me and then mold me so that I now will be able to love you and to love other people as well. Lord, fill me again with your love. So, brethren, get filled with the love of God for you, and then you will find yourself supernaturally able to love one another. The Lord Jesus said, my little children, love one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you do love us. And you even love us when we're not very loving with other Christians or with unbelievers. Please forgive us. We thank you that you love us in spite of all of our sins, for we are not likable in your sight. Lord, fill our hearts afresh with your love for us, and may it go deep, deep within our hearts, so deep that we find ourselves moved to a new love for you and for our fellow believers and for unbelievers, even our enemies. Grant it, O Lord, so that you would be pleased and so that unbelievers would have a solid testimony that you are God and we're your children. In Jesus' name, amen.